Your Bibles, please. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, second chapter of Acts, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. And you should have there in your bulletin an outline to follow that I hope will help you to understand better the message this morning and what God has for us. Before we begin, I'd like to have prayer. And my intent is not to embarrass her, but Karen Terrazas is here with us this morning, and this week found that her brother had passed away unexpectedly. And that's why she and Brandon are here with us today. And so we want to be in prayer for them. And this is Brandon's mother, Debbie, and they're here from Arizona. And so we just want to remember them in prayer, and also for Doris Miller. Doris and Karen both were members here at Westside some years ago. So we want to pray for them, and then we want to pray also for the message that we'll be hearing this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you with that which is on our hearts. And this morning I do pray for Karen, for Doris, in the unexpected to us passing of Kevin. And pray for strength and comfort that only you can give. Our words are sometimes so meaningless from us, but Lord, we know that your Spirit who dwells within can comfort beyond what anyone can even imagine. And so I pray that for them. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit also illumines us to your word. And I pray that as your word goes forth this morning, that you would use it in our lives. You know the heart of everyone here under the sound of my voice. I pray that they would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in their hearts through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use it. I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, that this day will be the day of rejoicing when they know that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven. And so I pray that you would now bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you this story before. It's about my brother Mike. This is Brandon's father. Kind of a humorous story that took place years ago when we were both at Bob Jones University, and he was an usher. I was on staff, and Mike was telling me this story as I went into the Rhoda Haver Auditorium one day for an artist series. An artist series was a kind of a special presentation, either it's a play or an opera or something like that, so a very formal service. And so later my brother Mike was telling me this as I was walking in. He said, "You would not believe what just happened." Well, what happened? Well, I'm an usher, and these side doors, they were the silver doors, are doors that we are supposed to watch so that no one comes in these doors. Everybody's supposed to come through the front doors. But what his head usher had not made clear to him is that sometimes the president of the university would walk through those side doors and to make sure that you open the door for him. So him not knowing that, he is standing there, and has he ever told you the story, Brandon? And so he's standing there, and somebody starts on those silver doors. So he just very gently says, "Go around." And there's a more intense knocking, and he says, "Go around." Then it became really intense. He said, "I told you, go around." Somehow, he either peeked after that, I don't remember what exactly happened, but he saw it was Dr. Bob Jones III, the president. Now, this is Mike. He quickly ran somewhere else and let somebody else stand there so that they... And then he's telling me the story, and we're just laughing so hard about what had happened. But obviously, here's a case of mistaken identity. And that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning, mistaken identity. And that was an embarrassment to him. But folks, here's the point I want to make with all soberness. What will one day take place would be more than just an embarrassment to those who believe that Jesus Christ was merely a man. You can read many stories that are humorous of mistaken identity. With Jesus, it's not so funny. This is serious. because this world, to its own destruction, mistakes the identity of Jesus. Well, he's just another man. Well, he's just another prophet. Islam teaches that. Good man, but he's just another prophet. Same plane as Muhammad. Mistaken identity. Even in the book of Acts, you'll read of a man who was on the road to Damascus trying to take those who believed in this Jesus, and he was bringing them to prison. He was murdering them because he did not believe who Jesus was. And while he was on the road to Damascus, a bright shining light shone upon him and he fell to the ground. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Interesting that Jesus said, "You're persecuting me," by Saul persecuting believers. Mistaken identity. Saul that day was so bothered that for 3 days he could not eat. He could not drink. He had been blinded. Until God sent a man by the name of Ananias and said, "Go to the street called Straight, and I want you to put your hands upon this man and let him know that I have called him." Saul, who became Paul, became one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, one of the greatest missionaries. He had mistaken the identity of Jesus Christ, but when he knew who Jesus was, it totally transformed him. And folks, when you truly come to know who Jesus Christ is, it'll totally transform your life. As we're here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. We see that that the Holy Spirit has come, verses 1 through 4. The promise has been fulfilled. We see the promise displayed in verses 5 to 13 with the speaking in tongues. We see now in verses 14 to 47 of Acts chapter 2, the promise expounded. We see Peter's sermon beginning in verse 14. We see his introduction in verses 14 to 15. Then the exposition of his sermon takes place in verses 16 to 36. We see in verses 16 to 23 that he's quoting the prophet Joel. And we see the quotation in verses 17 to 21. That quotation ends with verse 21, where Peter, quoting Joel, says this: "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's where we left off last time. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter is going to apply that. So now we're going to see Peter's application in verses 22 to 24. He has just quoted the Old Testament prophet Joel. And the last part of that quotation is, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Question: who is the Lord? In the mind of a Jew listening to the prophet Joel, who is the Lord? Well, is God the Father called Lord? Absolutely. So in their minds, well, whosoever call upon the name of God, God the Father, and they would just believe that, you know, there's just one, and we do believe in one as well, but we also believe in the Trinity and that the three are one. Who is this God? They believe it is God, the Jews. Who is this Lord whose called upon name brings deliverance? The Jews are not thinking Jesus. That's the main thing I want you to see. They're not thinking Jesus. But Peter preaches that the Lord is Jesus of Nazareth, as verified. Go down to verse 36. "Therefore," here's his conclusion, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." But why does he call him in verse 22 Jesus of Nazareth? "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Why does he call him Jesus of Nazareth? It is to emphasize his humanity. The earthly connection of the Lord Jesus Christ to a city where he grew up. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came from heaven. But Jesus of Nazareth says he came from this hometown of Nazareth, emphasizing his humanity. Men in the ancient days were often known by their hometown. Judas Iscariot, Judas of Kerioth is what Iscariot has to do with. He comes from the town of Kerioth. Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to see an example of this in John chapter 1, if you go there with me, please. Very quickly, John chapter 1. And let's just read verses 45 and 46, where Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Now notice what he calls him here, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's Nathanael's response, verse 46. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. To men who did not know him, he was simply Jesus of Nazareth. Peter recognizes that these men, his listeners, do not know Jesus for whom he is. So he says, now this Jesus of Nazareth, this one, you know Jesus of Nazareth. So he is emphasizing his humanity. And throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see time and again where Jesus is referred to as of Nazareth. In chapter 3 and verse 6, when Peter heals the lame man, he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 and verse 10 refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself to Saul on the road to Damascus in chapter 22 and verse 8 said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Paul later says. To men who did not know him is simply Jesus of Nazareth. To men who came to know him, he was the Son of God. Peter once asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in John chapter 1, we read what Nathanael thought of Jesus. But now go down to verse 49. When Nathanael realizes who he is, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art who? You are the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And so in a believer's mind, it goes from Jesus of Nazareth to the Son of God. Now back to Acts chapter 2. These men do not know Jesus Christ for who he is. So let's read these verses as Peter makes this application from what he had just quoted from Joel. He says in Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now that's what we're going to look at this morning in Peter's application. And here we see that each one of these three verses mentions Jesus. And each one of these verses mentions God. And the special relationship between Jesus Christ and God. Let's look at this again and let me read this in a different way. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, there's Jesus mentioned. A man, that's Jesus, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have crucified and slain Jesus Christ. Verse 24, whom, that is Jesus, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden, that is Jesus, of death. Here we see the special relationship between God and Jesus Christ. Here we see the unmistakable work of God through Jesus of Nazareth. You Jews, you men of Israel, listen to me. You need to understand something. Jesus of Nazareth, you know him as Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God, slain by the determinate counsel of God, verse 23, raised, verse 24, by God. This Jesus is the one I preach to you. And Peter's done with this sermon. Let's look and see what happens. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, obviously we're missing a lot that we're going to see later on. But now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to be brought to the same place where you say, oh, what shall I do? Now that I know who Jesus really, who he really is, that he is God, what shall I do? Three things in this unmistakable work of God through Jesus of Nazareth. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was shown. He was shown up by God. Now that's just the way I'm expressing this. My words shown up come from the text. Look at verse 22 where you see the word approved. A man approved or shown up of God. The same word approved there is used in the negative sense in Acts chapter 25 and verse 7. Go with me there, please. I want you to see this. Acts 25 and verse 7. The Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not, here's the word, prove. They could not show. They could not show up. They could not prove. So back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. A man approved by God, a man proved by God, a man who was shown up by God. I want you to see, number one, the actions of the showing. The actions of the showing. That God approved Jesus is shown not by any one work, but by three. Here are the works. You see it there in verse 22. A man approved of God among you by what? Number one, miracles. By miracles. That is a work of power. A miracle emphasizes the authority of the one who is doing the work. It is the word dunamis. It's the word dynamite. It is the power of God, and it emphasizes his authority in doing what he did. Jesus had the authority to do what he did, the works that he did. He had the authority. Here's the second word. Let's read again in verse 22. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders. That emphasizes the impact of works on the viewer. It's an awesome, awesome omen. It's something that leaves the viewer wondering and astonished by what he has just seen. Jesus was approved by God by miracles. That's his authority. Wonders, things that would astonish people. And then thirdly, signs. Miracles and wonders and signs. Signs emphasize the convincing of the work just performed. It is emphasizing the convincing. You may say, I don't know what the speed limit was, officer. I didn't know. He says, let me take you back. Let's go back up the street. You see that sign right there? What does it say? Well, it says speed limit 40. And you're doing what? 85. You were doing 85 on 4th Street? But I didn't know. There's a sign back up there. And that sign says speed limit 40. You're guilty. It is that which convinces. And the signs, and by the way, the Apostle John is the one who uses that word time and again throughout the book of John. Signs. He did signs. He did signs. Folks, his signs were not so that you're emphasizing or looking at the sign. You're being convinced of what the sign is showing you, of what it is convincing you of. The works that God did through Jesus Christ, Acts 2:22, are the same three that Satan will attempt to counterfeit through the Antichrist. I think this is significant. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Keeping your finger there in Acts chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read of the Antichrist who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing, that's the same word approved in Acts 2:22, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is going to show himself up as being God. How is he going to do this? Go down to verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, notice, with all, and here you have the same exact three repeated from Acts 2:22 that were spoken of Jesus Christ, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. The same three workings, all modified by lying or false signs. Not because they're fake, like magic, but because the Antichrist's purpose for doing them is to convince people that he is God. Those who refuse to accept the works of Jesus Christ will one day accept the works of the Antichrist. Are you hearing me? Those who refuse to accept the works of Jesus Christ, power, signs, and wonders, will one day accept the works of the Antichrist. In fact, the works of the Antichrist are so powerfully convincing that Jesus had to give this warning, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Ultimately, if your faith this morning is based upon seeing power and signs and wonders, then you will easily be deceived by lying power, lying signs, and lying wonders. Because salvation, folks, is not based upon seeing things. Salvation is based upon faith in God's word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Salvation is not based upon the works that authenticate the word. Salvation is based upon the word itself. So there we see the actions of the showing. Last part of verse 22, we see the actor of the showing. Who was doing these works? Which God did? Who did the works? Which God did? How did he do them? By him. Who's him? Jesus of Nazareth, which God did by Jesus of Nazareth. The actor of these showings is God. He's the one who did the power, the wonders, and the signs. He did so through Jesus Christ. Where were these wonders performed? Get this. In the midst of you. Jesus of Nazareth performed these works right in the middle of all of you. And then he says something interesting. As ye yourselves also know. These men to whom Peter is preaching, they knew. As you also know. He did it right in your midst. You saw them, and if you didn't see them, you heard about this. This was well known, as you also know. They clearly knew his works. But when Jesus was crucified, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. They had witnessed his works. They had seen his powers, his wonders, his signs. And then the crucifixion came. And they tripped. It was a stumbling block to them. But who did these things through Jesus Christ? God did this through Jesus of Nazareth. So to them, this man was just Jesus of Nazareth. Ladies and gentlemen, God did these works through him. Notice the first step. He's preaching Jesus' life and what Jesus did. And the first step is, you need to understand something. Everything that Jesus of Nazareth, everything he did, God did by him. Secondly, not only was Jesus of Nazareth shown up by God, he was delivered up by God. Look at verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here we see the sovereignty of God. Now let me give the outline under this second point. We're going to see the sovereignty of God and we're going to see the free will of man. You say, Pastor, you're always referring to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That's right, because the Bible's constantly referring to it. Here we see the sovereignty of God. Notice what it says here. Him being delivered, that indicates, folks, that someone delivered up Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified. Who is it who delivered him up? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of? Out loud, please. By God! It was by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. Now, folks, understand something. The Jews viewed the crucifixion of Jesus as an accident. They didn't view it as God doing this for a reason, for his reason. They viewed it as something that would not happen to the Messiah. If he was truly the Messiah, this would have never happened. But this is no accident. It is all part of God's plan to redeem mankind. Let's look at those two phrases that have to do with the sovereignty of God. Number one, God's determinate counsel. God's determinate counsel. Some try to limit God's sovereignty simply to knowing something ahead of time. It's more than that, folks. It includes the fact that he planned these things ahead of time. That word counsel is the word plan. This happened by the determinate plan of God. It had been determined by God. Jesus being delivered was literally by the having been determined plan of God. Jesus being delivered was no accident. God had planned the death of Jesus Christ. Is your head swimming? Just believe it. Therefore, his being delivered was also by, number two, God's foreknowledge. How did God know ahead of time? Because God planned it. Look at that word foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of God. Let me teach you a Greek word. You're going to say, oh, we don't want to learn Greek. That's hard to pronounce. No, you're going to know this word. Here's the word. I'm going to pronounce this Greek word. Prognosis. That's how you would say the word in Greek. Prognosis. That's the word foreknowledge here. To know before. Okay, you go to the doctor and you say, something's really hurting me. My ribs are really hurting me. And the doctor will do some tests and so forth and he'll find out that you have a broken rib. That's called a diagnosis. That means to know through. Through tests or whatever. So the doctor is accurate in his diagnosis. And then you say, well, doc, how long is this going to hurt me? Well, he's just given you his diagnosis, and that's official. Now he's going to give you a prognosis to know something ahead of time. And what do they always say? Well, it's going to be about. Now, is that a complete prognosis? It's going to be about 6 weeks. Doctor, I want to know on what day, what hour, and what minute of the day. You know, who's the only one who can ever tell you that? God is. So the doctor gives an incomplete prognosis. Anytime God has a prognosis, it is completely accurate. By the determinate plan and foreknowledge, prognosis of God, Him being delivered up by the determinate plan and prognosis of God. Did God know what was going to happen? Completely. Why? He had determined it in His plan. So He did know ahead of time. But He not only knew ahead of time, He planned ahead of time. Men won't believe because they can't explain. God even answers that with an analogy. Well, I don't understand how this can be true. How can there be this determinate plan and then this foreknowledge, and yet we're going to see the free will of man here in just a minute? Well, you probably read this yesterday if you're reading through your Bible. The Bible reading, Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Are you humble enough to accept that? It's when men try to explain the sovereignty of God and its tension against the free will of man that they take one position or the other. There are some people who completely go on the free will of man. That's Arminianism. There are people who go completely on the sovereignty of God. They get into Reformed theology. They get into Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. Folks, both are true. Well, I want to believe in one of them. Just quit calling them by the names Arminianism and Calvinism and just believe what the Bible says. Did God know that Jesus was going to be crucified? He did. But not only did He know it, He planned it. And this is what throws our minds into confusion because, well, if He planned it, now you're going to get systematic in your theology. If He planned it, then that means He planned the damnation of, you're going beyond Scripture now. And that I don't understand. And people will sit around in dormitories and debate this to show off what they know. Here's what I know. God is sovereign. But here's what else I know. You have a free will. And you can either accept who Jesus Christ is or you can reject Him. And when you stand before God, you can't say it's your fault. He's going to say, you had a choice. You could have decided. And so we see, secondly, the free will of man, the last part of verse 23. Notice what it says. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wait a second, who planned this? Who did it just say planned this? God, Jesus Christ, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, that's God. Yeah, but you took Him and crucified Him, but God planned it. Yeah, but you crucified Him. And so here we are trying to explain this tension, which we cannot explain. Men had carried out the death of Jesus Christ. It's like somebody said, here, human freedom and divine necessity join hands. Human freedom, divine necessity, join hands. And I've got that quote in there from Dr. Stuart Custer. The fact that God foreknew what was going to happen did not remove the responsibility of those human beings who freely violated the law of God to kill an innocent person. God's purpose was redemption. Man's purpose was murder. The two purposes intersect in the cross. And the result is salvation for all who believe. These are the ones to whom Peter had said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. These words, folks, include not only what follows, but what precedes. He had just said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever includes these who had nailed Jesus to the cross. With wicked hands, they had nailed Him to the tree. They are part of the whosoever. And to how many is Peter preaching to this day? At least 3,000, verse 41, because 3,000 souls get saved. At least 3,000. Let me ask you something. Peter lays the responsibility of the crucifixion upon all of those who are listening to him. Many of them were not even in Jerusalem 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified. They weren't even there. How then can they be guilty? How many of you were there? You see, I wasn't there. I didn't crucify him. Oh, but we did. Oh, but we did. Verse 23, by wicked hands. The word wicked is the word lawless. Anybody here who is not a lawbreaker? Oh, I've never. Then you start pointing out the law. Anybody here who has never lied? Anybody here who has never taken God's name? Anybody here? You go through the Ten Commandments. Yes, every one of us is every one of us lawless. Every one of us. All have broken the law, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty. Some of these people could say, but I wasn't there that day. But Peter still includes them. You, by wicked hands, you took and you crucified him. You know, the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, not one person protested his crucifixion. Now think about that for just a minute. Pilate knew that for envy, the chief priests and elders had, and here's the word used, delivered him. Wait a second. Verse 23 says that God delivered him. That's right. So did the chief priests and the elders. Nevertheless, Pilate ended up delivering him to be crucified. Same word, delivered him. One disciple betrayed him. The remaining 11 fled. Other disciples followed him weeping, but none are recorded as protesting and saying, no, he's innocent. No, don't do it, he's innocent. Not even Pilate's wife can be counted as one who protested his crucifixion. She merely warned her husband Pilate, have thou nothing to do with that just man. But she did not protest the fact that he's going to be crucified. The free will of man. Every one of us is guilty. Jesus of Nazareth was delivered up by God. Who's still in control here? Who is working with God? Who came to do the works of God? Jesus of Nazareth. You Jews, listen. Jesus of Nazareth was approved by God. He was delivered up by God. You killed him. But now, what's the last verse, 24? Whom God hath, he's been raised up. Jesus of Nazareth was raised up by God. After verse 24, Peter will again quote the Old Testament to enlarge upon the resurrection, but we're not going to get that far today. But here, Jesus of Nazareth was raised up by God. Are you in Acts chapter 2? Look also at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Look again at verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus. Who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead? God raised him up from the dead. God not only planned Jesus' death, he planned his resurrection. These people had crucified him. The Romans thought, we're done with him. He's gone. The Jewish elders and the scribes and the Pharisees said, we're done with him. He's dead. They took him and they put him in the tomb. We're done with this man. They thought they were rid of him. But he came back from the dead. Now think about that. This had taken place some 50 days earlier. Think about this. If he's dead, I'm okay. I crucified him. But folks, if you murdered somebody and somebody told you that guy's alive, how would that make you feel? I was guilty of murder. He's coming after me. That's why it's easy to believe that Jesus Christ didn't. That's why people don't want to believe the fact that he rose from the dead. No, it can't be true. No, he is. He rose again. He's alive. And he's coming again. But before he comes, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved before he comes. But one day when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that believe not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be admired in all his saints, he is coming. But until he does, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Two truths regarding the death of Jesus of Nazareth that we see in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. Now notice this. Having loosed the pains of death. Let's look at the loosing. Having loosed the pains of death. God loosed Jesus. That literally means God set him free. Not from death. Well, what does it say in verse 24? But from the what of death? From the pains of death. God set Jesus free from the birth pains, that is the sorrows of death. What does that mean? Well, that refers to the second thing we're looking at in verse 24. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. To the degree that death was not able to hold him, God set him free. So God, resurrecting Jesus, was setting him free from what held him. What held him? Death. God set Jesus of Nazareth free from death's sorrow in view of the fact that it did not have the power to hold him. It could not hold him. Look at that word holden in verse 24, that he should not be holden of it. It's the same word for what the soldiers did to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrested him. That it could not arrest him. When we die, death arrests us. Death takes us into its possession. Death holds us. It apprehends us. It seizes us. It restrains us. But Jesus, being the first fruits of those that sleep, listen, gives us the same victory. Death could not hold him, and if you're a believer, death cannot hold you. Can't hold you. In fact, I want you to see a verse. Would you go with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? This is always a comforting passage. We typically think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the rapture passage, but let's not just see about the rapture. Let's see what precedes the rapture in what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want you to see one verse. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, follow this. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus being raised from the dead is the first fruits. We are those to follow. When a loved one passes, a believer, it's not it. The unbeliever sees the death of a believer is final, but fellow believers go beyond what the physical eyes see to what the eye of faith sees, the resurrection. Peter had addressed his listeners as ye men of Israel. Who are the men of Israel? These are the people of God's covenants. These are the people of God's promises. These are the people who inscripturated his word. These are God's special people. But then Peter shows how that they, by going against Jesus Christ, had gone against God himself. God had approved Jesus Christ. He had delivered him up for their deliverance, and God had raised him up. So Peter not only preached Christ, as we often hear, as crucified and risen, but Peter preached Christ as approved of God, delivered to be crucified by God, risen by God. I close with this. Those who had crucified Jesus intended evil against him, did they not? But God meant it for good. Does that remind you of somebody in the Old Testament? You know, the Bible doesn't make this analogy between Joseph and Jesus, but it's just kind of an interesting analogy. Joseph was delivered to be killed by his brethren. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him up. They delivered him up to be crucified. Joseph, by his brethren. And yet the one who was delivered up to death is the very one, Joseph, who is the means of salvation of all of Israel. Were the brothers of Joseph, did they do this by wicked hands? Totally lawless. And yet, at the end of his life, Joseph looks back. Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good." And folks, we may have meant against Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and these men that Peter's preaching, they meant it for evil. But Peter's turning and saying, no, God meant this for good. He delivered him up for your salvation. You need to call upon the name of the Lord, and you too can be saved. Would you bow your heads, please?